super excited about this passage of Scripture. Turn with your Bibles, in your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 14. You're going to want to leave that open. Genesis chapter 14, and then we're going to eventually end up in Hebrews. And none of it is on the overhead today, except for, in a minute we'll get to a map, but for right now you just get the title. And I just want to draw your attention to the three different passages: Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. Actually, if you really want to be bold, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, all three chapters, but Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. And in your family devotions this week, those are three good passages to go back to and review what we've talked about here today with Abram's rescuing of Lot. And we pray, and then we'll begin. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. And we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe when we open your word. And we humble ourselves before you now and ask you to teach us. Would you open our blind eyes to spiritual truth this morning? Begin with my own, Father. Open our eyes to spiritual truth and have it change and wash over us and transform us today. We trust you to do a work among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 12, 13, and 14. Just very briefly, Genesis chapter 12, Abram was called out from Ur of the Chaldeans, and in that sermon, nothing special about him. You don't go back to chapter 12 and go, holy man, righteous man, did things right. He just got plucked out of a pagan, idolatrous, moon-worshipping culture, and God said, you're mine. Follow me. Come and follow me. And then he says in that chapter, go to a place and I'll tell you where you're going to go after you get going. We talked about what it would be like to take off on a family vacation, everybody pile in the car, and everybody turns to dad and goes, dad, where are we going? No, I don't know, but God told us it's time to take a vacation and we're going. And so we get out and we just start going. And that's kind of what happened. Then there's a famine. He's moving and there's a famine. And then there's this lapse of faith that Abram has. And he turns to his wife and he says, I want you to lie and say that you're my sister so that nothing bad will happen to me. And he almost loses his wife to the harem of the Pharaoh. But at the end of that chapter, he leaves Egypt with more stuff, more wealth than he had when he went in. So he says, lie, say you're my sister. He does. God rescues him and his wife, and he leaves Egypt with more stuff than when he went in. And we scratched our heads and we said, that doesn't make any sense. What is God doing? What is his purpose in this? I don't understand that. I don't know about you, but I find myself a lot of times in that place. God, what are you doing? This does not make sense. And yet God says, trust me. So he leaves Egypt, heads out into the Negev, and eventually over into Bethel. Then in chapter 13, we run into a situation where Abram and Lot, all this wealth means that they're too crowded, they're overgrazing the land, and it's a hard, hard situation, and conflict develops. And then Abram, with, I'm going to call it passive faith, says, Lot, you choose, and I'll go the other direction. Well, yes, faith, but it's we're going to see an active faith in the chapter today, but there's kind of a passive faith that says, Lot, you choose which direction to go, and I'll go the other way. With the elder letting the younger choose, which would have been very abnormal in that culture. Even in our culture, think about it, that would be abnormal. Got two pieces of property here, father and son? You pick. I'll take the other one. to honor dad, you'd say, no, dad, you pick. You're the elder. I'll go the other direction. That didn't happen. So short-sighted Lot chooses the lush Jordan Valley in chapter 13, the well-watered valley, and he settles right on the outskirts of Sodom. And all of us that know our Bibles should go, uh-oh, because we have the whole of Scripture. So we'll go, uh-oh, he settles in that lush valley where Sodom is. And then right after that, God affirms the promise to Abram, and he says, look around you, north, south, east, and west. All this land is yours. He just said, Lot, you choose. And now God says, you let Lot choose, but it's all yours, north, south, east, and west. Your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. So Lot settles down on the outskirts of Sodom, and Abram moves on and pitches his tent. Again, Moses wants us to see that contrast between Lot settling down, Abram pitching his tent, and moving on. Paul Hartung said last week, making peace always costs the peacemaker. Making peace always costs the peacemaker. It cost Abram something to say, you choose this way, and I'll go the other way. You choose whatever way you want, and I'm going to go. Making peace always costs the peacemaker. Lot is thinking the immediate, short-sighted, what's right in front of him. He's not thinking multi-generationally, as we talked about last week. He's thinking it immediate, and his error is going to cost him big time. Big time when we get to chapter 14. This chapter can be divided into three major sections. There's a great war or a great battle. There's a great man connected to a great God, and a great blessing. And here's the big idea of the chapter. If you want to write down or kind of put in your mind the big idea of the whole chapter, this chapter is less about the struggle of kings and armies and battles. And we're going to talk about that because men love to talk about kings and armies and battles. That's the setting that we're talking about today. But the crux of the story is the faith or the failure of one man, Abram, and his trust in God. It's really not about battles. It's about faith and trust in God. That's really the way it is for us too. It's really less about the stuff that we're involved in right now. That's important. That's the context where my faith, your faith, my trust in God is on display. So, I'm not going to read. If you started to read ahead and have been stumbling through verses 1 through 11, I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to tell you what happens in a really bad map again. And go ahead. That's all you need to see. We'll just leave that up there for a few minutes. Verses 1 through 12, there's a great war, great battle that happens. There is a lot of firsts in this chapter. There's a lot of firsts that happen in this chapter today. Here, the first war is recorded in chapter 14. Well, there were probably wars and skirmishes because that's what happened back in that day. But in the Bible, in the historical biblical account, this is the first war in the Bible. That's pretty cool. You study war and all that kind of thing. This is a great strategy in this war. There was a lot of raiding and conquering and making other kings and city-states subservient vassals to stronger, more powerful kings and city-states. That happened in the Fertile Crescent. A lot of that happened in this area. This is the first time that it's recorded. A vassal, for those of you who don't know, is a subject or somebody who is subservient to or dependent on someone else who's more powerful. So there's a lot of I conquer you, then you conquer me, and then those kind of things. And that's what happens here. Kings and city-states would be subdued and would become servants of other city-states. And then eventually they'd say, enough of this. I'm not paying you tribute anymore. They just stop paying tribute and stop paying what was required. And then eventually, well, it was basically, I'm going to stop paying. Do something about it. And then they would wait. That's what happened in this story. For 12 years, these five kings have been paying tribute to these four kings. And these five kings, after 12 years, said, "That's enough. We're done with this. I don't know, you're bankrupting us. We're tired of it. We don't want to do it anymore. We think that we're more powerful than we were." So they stopped for a year. And then the four kings said, "Enough of this. We're going back after these five. We kind of got used to what they were giving us, and we kind of got used to being the lords over these people." And so they start in the very north. See the Rephaim up there in the right-hand corner up there? Not at the very top. That's Damascus. I'm either old or that's blurry, but that's okay. They start in the very north, and they work their way down. Right in the middle by the Dead Sea is Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar. They go down. They go all the way down to El Paran on the very bottom, and then they work their way back right under the Dead Sea. And there's going to be a battle. So these guys say, that year they took off and they didn't pay. These four kings go, "We are going after these guys." Starting with Sodom, those five guys in a group right there. So in verse 5 through 7, the four kings head south, led by Chedorlaomer. He starts in the north, defeating everyone in the path, and ends up in the valley of Siddim, just below the Dead Sea there. And in verses 8 to 10, the five kings that are to the right of the Dead Sea... Oh, thank you. Forgot about that. Forgot we had that. That's not the official one, but it works. But if I were... How do you turn it on? Oh, like that. Okay. So, these five kings... So they go, start at the very top, work their way down, El Paran, come all the way around, Kadesh Barnea, stop right there. Then these five... right here, say, "We're going to battle. We're going into battle against those four kings." So in verses 8 to 10, the five allied kings head over to the valley of Siddim, miscalculate the strength of the four kings, and get beat up real bad. They lose. They miscalculated. They were thrashed. And a whole bunch of other words that you would use in war. And so, it says, they run for the hills, and they run for the bitumen? Tar pits. They run for the tar pits. I find that interesting, that in that area of the world, oil was coming out of the ground in Genesis chapter 14. I just find that interesting, that so much of what we do today revolves around oil in that part of the world, and there's oil just coming out. There's tar and oil just coming out of the ground there. And they're so soundly defeated that they run for the hills and they run through these tar pits to get away from the enemy. Not a really good military strategy. You know, there's tar pits, let's run through them. There's even one commentator who said it was so bad, he speculates that some of them threw themselves into the tar pits. Like, "I've lost, I'm jumping over a cliff," that type of a thing. It was so bad. So we're talking about a serious miscalculation and a serious defeat and a serious battle among these kings. Here's why it's so critical, because defeat in that valley right there in the Siddim Valley, that defeat meant you lost everything. If you lost, you lost your wife, your children, your stuff, your possessions, your land. You lost everything. And so these guys are running, and the defeat is overwhelming. And everything that could be carried away or herded away was. So Lot, now a resident of Sodom, not on the outskirts of Sodom like last chapter, but now a resident of Sodom. We're talking foundations in the city, living there. This is my home. Now he's a resident of Sodom, and he is taken captive along with his family and all of his possessions. In the last chapter, he was near Sodom. Now he's in Sodom. That short-sighted decision, Lush Valley, Jordan Valley, that short-sighted decision, "I want what pleases my eyes. I want immediate gratification. I don't care really about my grandkids and my great-grandkids. I care about me." That short-sighted decision is going to have catastrophic results, because he loses, in this chapter, he loses his family and he loses all of his stuff, and it's carried away. And it's not just carried away a little ways. It's carried off from here all the way up to Dan up here. 100, 120 miles. I mean, you talk about a defeat. They're carried off. And so then we pick up the story. See how I just avoided saying all the names of those kings in the first 12 verses, and so they wouldn't be mispronounced and you would go, he didn't say it right. Chedorlaomer, I think. Look with me at verse 13. Thank you, brothers at Leadership Institute, for saying, just tell the first part of the story, because the real meat is after the war here. Verse 13, then one who had escaped from the battle at the Valley of Siddim came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to the Hobah north of Damascus. So he comes up, all the way up, defeats them, and then chases them off the map. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. So the news of Lot's capture is brought by a man to Abram. Actually, it's brought to Abram the Hebrew. Never heard that word before. We're in Genesis 14, we've never heard the word Hebrew. But now Hebrew is mentioned. It's the first time it's used in Scripture by someone who escaped the war. He comes back to Abram. Hebrew would have been used to denote ethnicity here. Then we're in Genesis. Every time a description is used, we're supposed to perk up our ears and go, why does he use the word Hebrew here? We'll talk about it in a minute. Why does he use the word the city Dan when Dan didn't exist when this was happening? Those kind of questions should come into our mind. It's on a map, but it didn't exist. We'll talk about that in a minute. So, the guy comes to Abram the Hebrew, and he says, Lot's gone, and everything Lot has is gone, and his wife is gone, and his children are gone. And it's decision time for Abram. He could have said, you knucklehead. That ridiculous decision you made in the last chapter, you get what you deserve. I let you pick, you moron, and you chose the lush green. You go figure this out yourself. You make your bed, you lie in it. Nephew, could have said that. Nothing of that is in here. He might have even had a right to think and say something like that. But he didn't. But it is decision time. Do I help or do I not help? Do I assist my nephew Lot or do I just let him deal with his own stupidity? Abram gathered, it says in verse 14, 318 trained men. Trained men. If you had 318 trained men, if you had a posse of 318 men, I would probably even go into downtown Portland if I had a posse of 318 men. Maybe. Abram gathered 318 trained men, which would have meant wealth, would have meant loyalty, some type of training commandos at some level, right? He's got these 318 trained men, and he hears that Lot has been captured and carried away. And he takes off and heads north. And he's joined by three of his neighbors, Mamre the Amorite, Eshcol, and Aner. He's joined by these three guys. Doesn't say they're righteous men. Doesn't say they're followers of God Most High, El Elyon. It doesn't say that. These three neighbors join with Abram. And I look at that and I go, wow. At some level, there had to be respect for Abram. I don't believe in your God, but I'll go fight with you to recover your nephew and his family. And I just get the picture here that Abram isn't trying to force his religion on his neighbor. His neighbors are observing his religion and going, "We'll help. We'll help." I think Paul alluded to this. Aren't we knuckleheads sometimes where we try to make unregenerate people act like regenerate people? They're just acting out of their nature when they're pig-headed and disregard anything to do with God. But these guys, probably out of respect, perhaps for Abram, say, "We will join you and we will go north." And picture this. He's going after his kinsman brother. So there's probably a heart motivation here that says, "He's my brother. I need to go after him and his family." I think that speaks to his heart motive. He heads north with his allies to Dan. And as I just mentioned, Dan is in the far north. He's down... Uh-oh, there we go. He's down here. And he heads north to Dan up there. As I said, Dan wasn't named until much later, but Dan is mentioned here in this chapter. So what do you do with that? Somebody has gone in and done a little bit of editing to help the reader understand where this was all happening and what was occurring. It'd be like saying that you lived in Jennings Lodge. And that's still, there's still a sign out there that says Jennings Lodge, but it's really Milwaukee now. And so rather than have the name Jennings Lodge in there, you'd put in the name Milwaukee or Milwaukee Gladstone, and everyone would go, oh yeah, Milwaukee. I understand. Same type of a thing. Not changing scripture, but just clarifying and editing so that people would understand that. So he goes, his heart motive is to go after his nephew and his family. And that demonstrates active faith. Remember last chapter, passive faith. "God, I trust you in Lot's life to make a decision, and I'm going to trust you, God, you're going to take care of it." This time he says, "I'm going to draw up a battle plan, and I'm going to go in a battle, and I'm going to go rescue Lot and his family." Active faith. Both. What a great tension there. If you're an only passive faith person, "God will take care of it. I don't need to worry. I just need to stop and pray. God will provide the house." You going to look for the house? No. Somebody's going to come knocking on my door. I'll just keep praying and eventually, the house I'm supposed to have will just show up at my doorstep. That's passive faith. Active faith is, I need a house. I'm going to look on Zillow. I'm going to look on Craigslist. I'm going to get a multiple listing agent. I'm going to put a plan together. But in all of that, in both passively waiting and in actively looking, I'm going to trust you to do it. So we see two contrasts again in these two different chapters. This active faith. So a battle plan is drawn up by Abram. Picture this. He's at least 75 years old now. At least 75. I know I giggled too when I first read that. He's at least 75 years old, and he hops on a horse with 318 men and three of his neighbors, and he rides 100, maybe a camel, I don't know. He rides 100 miles to the north. I don't know very many 75-year-old men that can hop on a horse and ride 100 miles. And then he gets there, and as he's going, he's got a plan. He gets there, shows up by night, and he divides the forces, so he's got a plan. He's going to say, "We're going to go this way, and we're going to go this way, and we're going to do it at night." And they attack at night near Dan. And there's this very small army of men compared to these large city-state kings, and he defeats them. And now he not only defeats them, the Caraway Amar and those guys that are holding Lot, they chase him another 100 miles right off the map. Dan past Damascus and right off the map. 200 plus miles. The 75-year-old man puts together this battle plan, hops on his horse with 318 men, and defeats these kings. And it was a sound defeat. This is what Moses wants to show us. And this is so important here. So very important. God won the victory, not Abram. God won the victory. All this detail, 318 men, all these armies, all this distance, all this time. If you begin to lay that out and you go, God did this. God, we're going to see that later on in the chapter when Melchizedek says, God did this, not you. God did this. God won the victory, not the army, not his brilliant battle plan. Here's the point for us, I think. Acknowledge who gives you the victories when they happen. Don't sit back in pride and get yourself all puffed up and said, my plan, my success, my victory, my brilliance. Abram has none of that. Abram has none of that. Moses says, God got the victory for you. It was God's victory, not yours, Abram. God had brought the victory. But Abram still needed to have the courage to do what God had called him to do for the sake of his kinsman brother, Lot. And so, we see divine sovereignty, God did it, and human responsibility, Abram got on the horse. All the way through the scriptures, you see that tension between God's divine sovereignty, he's winning the victory, and you have to get on the horse and make a plan. The faith of this righteous man is growing right before our eyes. And that's the way it should be for you and I. We should see our faith growing week by week as we interact together. Our faith should be growing. And on display here is the faith of Abram growing. The man just a couple of chapters ago said, lie and say that you're my sister instead of my wife. Now, hops on a horse at 75 or 80 years old and heads north. His faith is growing. God promised to bless those who bless Abram and curse those who curse him. So Abram goes up and he recovers all of the stolen plunder. He frees the women and the children. He was a blessing to Lot. He was a blessing to the other captors. And he returns them to their homeland. Battle won. God did it. He worked hard. Abram worked hard. But God did it. And then, verses 17 and 24, we see a great blessing. Read with me, beginning in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. So they're back down in the king's valley again. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you, your enemies, into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of my neighbors who went with me, the share of the men who went with me, that Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. That's the story. He comes back and he's met. He comes back like a king. Abram, the king. Abram, a conquering king, a victorious king. And he comes back and he meets this king of Sodom and the king of Salem, and they come out to meet him. And we see here, and I think Moses wants us to see, a contrast between these two kings, between the king of Sodom and Melchizedek. One brings a banquet and a blessing. The other one brings a selfish proposition. Should this contrast of kings surprise us? I don't think so. It shouldn't surprise us, because it was predicted two chapters ago. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Moses wants the readers to see the contrast between this king of Salem, Melchizedek, and this king of Sodom. Now, who was Melchizedek? we were celebrating a birthday last night, and I said, as I was leaving, I said, pray for me. I need to figure out who Melchizedek is before tomorrow morning. Just kidding. Not literally, but I walked out about 7:30 this morning, and I said, I think I've got it. I think I've got it. And I'm excited. I don't want to lose it. I think I've got it here. Can I have some cereal? And the other scriptures help us to understand who this man is. The primary ones are listed on the front of your bulletin. But he just shows up out of nowhere. He shows up out of nowhere. He's nowhere. He's never been in the first 13 chapters. He shows up out of nowhere bringing a blessing to Abram and to his God. It says he's a priest king of Salem. Most likely Salem, Jerusalem. Most likely Jerusalem, where he was coming from. So he's right in there, Salem, Jerusalem. He's right in there. He was the godly, residing Canaanite, priest king of Jerusalem. Now, Abram was the descendant of the blessed line of Shem. Melchizedek was the descendant of the cursed line of Canaan. But some way, somehow, he had come to believe in the one true God. He's a priest, king, from Jerusalem. You can turn the map off now. Thank you. Another first. We have a priest coming out to meet Abram before the Levitical priesthood had even been instituted. That should make you scratch your head and go, priest before priest? I thought it all started with Aaron and the Levitical priesthood and the law and things. No, there's another first here. There's a priest before the Levitical priesthood had been instituted by God. And this one brings out bread and wine. He wants to have a feast. He wants to have communion before Jesus even died on the cross for us to have communion. And so people look at this and I'll just tell you right off. I think it's a real king and a real person. Some people say it's a theophany. It's Jesus in the Old Testament, you know, showing up just briefly and then he's gone. And I thought that for a lot of years because that's what I was told. But some people thought it was an angel. I believe it's a real king and a real person. Hebrews helps us with that. So he brings out communion, a feast, bread and wine. And as we hear that, bread and wine, what should that point us toward? If we know our Bibles, communion, the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, the ending of the sacrificial system in a person, Jesus Christ. That's what I say. You see Jesus all over the Old Testament. This is one of those places we're supposed to perk up our ears, take note, and go, he's bringing out bread and wine. He's talking about Jesus. He's pointing us ahead to Jesus. And then Melchizedek does something really strange. He blesses Abram in the name of God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. El Elyon, God Most High. This Canaanite king blesses Abram. So let's recap here. He's not only a king, he's also a priest of God Most High. Do we have priests yet in the Bible? No. This is the first example of it. We don't have communion yet in the Bible, because Jesus hadn't died. We don't even have the Passover feast yet. That was the precursor to communion. This doesn't happen until Exodus, and we get the Passover. The first priest begins from the line of Levi through Aaron. Aaron's the first priest. The priesthood comes through Aaron. Aaron isn't born yet. He doesn't show up until the next book of the Bible, in Exodus. So all of a sudden, we have Jerusalem out of nowhere. We have a king out of nowhere. We've got a priest out of nowhere. We don't even have priest yet, and communion, and Passover. It's odd. That's odd. It just really is. But Abram recognized that king's greatness and gave him a tithe of the loot that they had brought back. He recognizes the greatness of that man, and he gives him a tithe. One of the commentators says, in a story filled with kings, and there's a lot of kings in this chapter, Abram bows only to one. He only bows to one king. To Melchizedek. Not to any of the other kings. He only bows to that one. Because Abram recognized that this one was holding the place for a future Davidic dynasty and his ultimate son, Jesus. He didn't see it in full, but he said, here's a man, and we know it because this man is pointing us forward to King David and ultimately King Jesus. So the superior one, Melchizedek, bows down to the lesser one, Abram. And he gives him a tenth. I could go into a topical sermon about tithing here and talk about a tenth and how it really wasn't a tenth in the Old Testament and stuff like that. But this isn't the place to do that. But I will say this. Can I just say this briefly about tithing? Just a couple of questions to leave with you here. People ask, how much should I give? We're in a New Testament era of grace, and how much should I give? Can I just say that's the wrong question? The right question is, how much should I keep? He owns it all. He's given me everything that I have. If you're asking the question, how much should I give? Ask God just to adjust your thinking in your heart a bit to how much should I keep, because it all belongs to God. Abraham bows, Melchizedek bows to the lesser one, Abram. And we see in this, all of Scripture points to Jesus. He's on every page. This encounter that Abram has with Melchizedek is supposed to point us to Jesus. We're supposed to see Jesus in this chapter. Contrast that with the king of Sodom. This is amazing in this chapter. The king of Sodom doesn't offer a blessing. He offers great wealth. Abram rejects the offer. What's lacking in Sodom, in the king of Sodom's response? What's lacking? Abram just went a couple hundred miles, 100 miles up, 100 miles back, chased him away, brought him all back. No gratefulness for the rescue. No thanks, no appreciation. Thanks for saving my neck. I'm still a king. I'm still alive. What do they do with kings who were captured? They usually cut off their neck and hung them on a tree until nightfall, and then they took them down. No thanks. More like disdain. Give me my people back and you can keep the loot. Just give me my people back. What selfishness. Here's the lesson. God has promised to bless and prosper Abram. And it was an act of faith on Abram's part to accept that blessing from God and not from another source. If he had accepted that gift from the king of Sodom, he could have divided his loyalties between God and man. Just thought about this. A couple chapters ago, he did receive the gifts from the king of Egypt, didn't he? And here he doesn't accept any of it. Again, another contrast. A couple chapters ago, sure, I'll take whatever you're going to give me. I'm heading out wealthier than I entered Egypt. But here he says, I want nothing of that. He rejects the offer and he trusts God. Again, I think that's an example of his faith growing and stronger in God Most High. Abram, by faith, leaves his fate totally in God's hands. He says, God, I don't need their stuff. No explanation here of the blessing that Melchizedek receives, but he receives a blessing, the blessing of Abram. But in Psalm 110:4, it mentions this to David. Now, picture this. 1,000 years, Melchizedek happens right here, and then 1,000 years later, Melchizedek's name comes up again. So somewhere he was in the story, in the storyline of the Bible, but it doesn't show up in print for 1,000 years later. Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God is going to do something new by bringing into history a priest king like Melchizedek. That priesthood is going to last forever, and he's going to be appointed directly by God, and a divine oath was going to guarantee it. That's an amazing prophecy. God is going to establish a totally new priesthood. This implies that that memory of Melchizedek had been carried on for those 1,000 years till the time of David. Then we move forward another 1,000 years to the apostolic age, and the writer of Hebrews takes Melchizedek and he said, persecuted church or soon to be persecuted church, be encouraged. Be encouraged. And he takes the example of Melchizedek as a way to encourage that New Testament church. Turn with me to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. It's a long passage and we don't have time for the whole thing. I just want to draw out a couple of points. Because this passage specifically, 7:1-3, helps us to interpret Genesis chapter 14. It's always a good thing to find the New Testament quoting the Old Testament and seeing how the New Testament is using the Old Testament to better inform us and to explain and to unfold something that was only partially seen in the Old Testament. We see it fuller in the New Testament. And so to better understand Genesis 14, you have to go to the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, same man, king of Salem, we've already heard that, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham. In Hebrews, he's called Abraham because his name is going to change. The readers of Hebrews would have understood that Abraham was the Abram talked about in Genesis 14. Returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed. So it was a slaughter, like we talked about. It wasn't just a little skirmish. It was a slaughter. And blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, a king of righteousness. King of righteousness. We should start hearing characteristics or qualities of Jesus, the description of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. That's why I got hung up as a younger Christian. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end. That's Jesus. That's Jesus showing up in the Old Testament. Maybe it was, and maybe I have it totally wrong. But I think it means something else here, and we'll talk about that in just a second here. So, in this passage, we see that Melchizedek, first of all, foreshadows Christ's character. The first thing we see that helps us better understand Genesis 14 is Melchizedek, first of all, foreshadows Christ's character. Four times in those three verses, it says king, 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 king. Jesus is the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Melchizedek is supposed to point us, direct us in Genesis 14 to look towards, to look forward to the King of Kings, because Jesus is the ultimate King. Melchizedek was a priest king, something by law no Levitical priest could be. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, King of Salem, King of Peace. These qualities were prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And I'll just read this. Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Prince of Peace, peace, righteousness. It's right there in Isaiah. Again, pointing us forward to the better Melchizedek, which is Jesus. So not only his character is foreshadowed in Genesis 14, but also his qualifications. Looking again at Hebrews in verse 3, he was without father, mother, no genealogy, no beginning or end. No genealogy. If you were a Levitical priest, you had to have a genealogy, or you couldn't be a priest. You had to be able to trace all the way back to Aaron, or you weren't a priest. This one has no genealogy. Why? Because Melchizedek, like Melchizedek, Jesus, his priesthood was based solely on the call of God, not on his heredity. One of the points in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is superior to, and we'll talk about this in a minute, Jesus' priesthood wasn't based on the fact that he could trace it all the way back to Aaron. It's because God called him. No beginning, no end. All Levitical priests had a limited term of service that they would work. I think it was about 30 years. Melchizedek was without beginning or end. That was fully realized in Christ and his eternal priesthood. See where that king shows up in the desert, pointing us to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ and his eternal priesthood, because it says in verse 3, he's resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Doesn't say Melchizedek is the Son of God. Then that could be a theophany. That's where I look and I say, resembling the Son. That was a real person that was supposed to point us to Jesus in the New Testament. This continuous priesthood of Jesus is fulfilled in Christ, who ministers continually without interruption. No beginning, no end. Melchizedek had no beginning, no end. That points us to Jesus, whose priesthood and whose ministry continues without end. Here's the big picture the writer of Hebrews wants you and I to see. Good Lord willing, sometime later this year, we're going to start studying the book of Hebrews and dive in, and we'll tie in so well with what we've been studying here, as you can already see. Here's the big picture. Jesus perfectly, writer of Hebrews says it, Jesus perfectly fulfills what was foreshadowed in the Genesis account of Melchizedek. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of what was foreshadowed by Melchizedek in our account today. Melchizedek never appears again in Genesis. That's it. He's gone. He shows up out of nowhere, and he's gone. But he does stand as a reminder to us that all who acknowledge God's hand and blessing in Abram are blessed also because we trust and believe in El Elyon, God Most High. We believe in the same God that Abram believed in. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and I'll wrap up here just a couple of things. When you think of Melchizedek, you need to go to Jesus. What he said is this, that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was this. There's going to be a priest. A priest is someone who intercedes before God on behalf of all of the people. The people would bring an animal, and through a gory, bloody sacrifice, the priest would slaughter that animal, showing us that the wages of sin is death, and that because of sin, we die unless there's that penalty and that punishment for that sin and payment for that. If that penalty and payment doesn't happen, we're in a hopeless state. We sang so many songs about hope this morning. Because our hope is in a risen Lord, a risen King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because Jesus, Hebrews says, is our priest. He's God who became a man to identify himself with us and then to mediate between human beings and God and to restore that covenant relationship. But we studied and we saw expressed way back in the garden before the fall. So he's our priest, he's also our sacrifice. The same one who is our priest is also our sacrifice. Jesus offers a sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. Melchizedek comes out of nowhere, and he's supposed to point us to Jesus. But just like Melchizedek was a king, Jesus is King of Kings. Melchizedek was a priest, Jesus is priest of priests. So what are the applications for today? Our study of this real person who came and blessed God and blessed Abram after an incredible battle. I think the first thing is, we said this earlier, the battle is won by the Lord, not by Abram. We're supposed to hold that divine tension and say it's okay. There's a divine tension there. The battle was won by the Lord. Secondly, I think we see Abram growing in his faith. We too grow in our faith in God Most High. If you're not growing in your faith, if you're not experiencing a greater understanding of what it means to walk as a Christian, you need to stop and ponder if you really are in the faith. Don't assume you're in the faith. We talk about this fairly frequently. But we should see faith growing. We don't arrive as Christians full of faith. Our faith grows in God. Thirdly, Abraham is the father of our faith, but not the end of our faith. Abraham is the father of our faith, but he's not the end of our faith. He's pointing us to one who has the perpetual priesthood, and that's Jesus. That's the whole theme of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than any angel in the first chapters. He's greater than any priest. Or he's greater than any old covenant institution. Because of that, the readers of Hebrews, which includes you and I now, are to hold on by faith to a true rest. The writer of Hebrews says, times are going to get tough, folks. Everything could collapse around you. Hebrews, what are you holding on to? Church, what are you holding on to? What's your security in? We need to hold on by faith to a true rest found only in Christ. I just love to see in the Bible God's promises unfolding. Chapter 14, the promise, I'm going to make you a great nation. Your descendants are going to be like specks of dust. And then you see God win a victory for him as that promise continues to be unfolded that God made to Abram. Was reading this week something by Spurgeon, totally unrelated to this, but I'll end with this, because this talks about the promises of God and how we need to claim those promises. Whatever situation you're in today, to claim the promises of God. And this is what Spurgeon said. Nothing pleases our Lord better than to see his promises put in circulation. I love that. Nothing pleases the Lord more or better than to see his promises put in circulation. I will never leave you or forsake you. To see his promises put into circulation in your life and in my life. God, says, Spurgeon continues, he loves to see his children bring them up, bring those promises up to him and say, Lord, do as thou hast said. Do what you said you're going to do. You are the eternal prophet, priest, and king. Do what you said to you. And then he says, he ends with this, we glorify God when we plead his promises. We glorify God when we plead his promises. I don't know how that looks for you today. Just before we close and have communion, Brian, thank you yesterday for the presentation to the men. Talking about a difficult subject. I was going to say this at the very beginning before I started, but this is the right place to do it. We glorify God when we plead His promises. You can't talk about a subject like all the junk that's out there on the internet without pleading the promises of God. You can't try harder, do better, get a better filter, get 8 accountability partners instead of 3 accountability partners. We glorify God when we plead His promises. That's the heart of what we're talking about this morning. Your faith grows as you plead God's promises, as I plead God's promises. And I have to do it every single day. Standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages, let His praises ring. Glory in the highest. You will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a magnificent picture of a king coming out to bless another king and pointing us right to Jesus, pointing us right to communion, pointing us right to the bread and the cup and the sacrifice and your eternal forever priesthood. King of kings and Lord of lords, we celebrate that this morning as we look at a story that talks about Lot, foolish Lot being rescued by a man, by a uncle who trusts you and your plan in his life, and he takes action based on your promises. We stand on those promises today in Jesus' name.